We're reading from Hebrews 11th chapter. We'll start with verse 1 and go down through verse 7. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now I'd like you to look once again to the 10th chapter, and just to refresh your memories, 10th chapter and the 38th verse, and realize that the truth of this is basic. Now the just shall live by faith. And it doesn't matter whether we start with the idea of just gaining life, eternal life. It begins by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the just shall live by faith in that sense. But it is also true that if we're to live the life that God has given us, it has to be by faith. So in either case, it's a basic principle, the just shall live by faith. And then go down to verse 6 of chapter 11 and notice how one can please God. This is the only way it is possible to please God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now we have had in verse 4 the fact that Abel found salvation through a more excellent sacrifice than that offered by Cain. And of course, the most excellent sacrifice that has been offered is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we made an issue of the fact that his work is acceptable with God. And consequently, as we enter into it, we can have forgiveness of sins. And so we learn, too, that salvation is, that is acceptable before God, that is not offered to God from our standpoint, but rather offered to us from his, is acceptable to him, and we are thus accepted. Now, I can remember one day, there was that when Kennedy was assassinated, which was some time ago, there was a Roman Catholic boy, or a young man, who met with me, and we were talking about this, and in Charon, of course, the subject of death came up, and sudden death. And as a result of it, we were able to speak to him about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he became immediately interested. So interested, though, he was working in the same building, he would come up every once in a while to my office and want to talk. So I pointed out to him the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had done a perfect work for salvation, and salvation was not of works. But he went into Romans 1 and discovered the fact that God said he would judge men, those who sought after righteousness and eternal life by doing good, that they could attain to that is the idea that is presented first. And he picked this up rather than reading the whole of the section. And so he came into me and he said, it seems to me that God is saying that salvation is of works. And so I turned him to this passage, and if you'd like to look at it, keep your finger, of course, in Hebrews, the 6th chapter of John. To show that there is a work that is acceptable before God for salvation, and of course that's what Abel did, but he offered it by faith, knowing that it wasn't his work, but what he was offering. And this is what men have to realize. 6th chapter of John, in the 28th verse. Now the Jews had the same problem. They're speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? So I asked him, I said, is that your problem? He said, yes. I said, now notice the next verse. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. Goes back to faith. All right, and as soon as I showed this to him, he accepted this. And the Lord saved him after a while. And I asked him if he was sure of his salvation. And I was working then up on the 11th floor, the 13th floor it was, of the Louderman building. And he said, yes, I'm sure. He said, if I would run over to that window and jump out, he said, I know what would happen to me. But he says, I know where I would go. I'd go to heaven. Here we go again. And so the assurance comes then of salvation when we do the work of God. And what is the work of God? That we believe on him whom he has sent. Now, of course, that's exactly what Abel was doing in his own way. God had told him to do a certain thing. He did it. Not with the idea of a work, but rather of pleasing God in the way that God wanted to be pleased by a sacrifice that was acceptable to him. Now, the other thing that I think is very important for us to realize is that the faith that we have does not rest on our intellect. It is not a question of human reasoning that enables us to believe. Because the things that God says are not necessarily logical from the standpoint of human reasoning. They're logical within the framework of Scripture. We have to say that. Definitely, they're very, very logical. If we use the Word of God as the basis for our thinking and for any argument that we might present, it is logical. But it is not logical to the human mind. For instance, how could one man die for all men who had ever lived? I mean, that's not logical. And so we have to go back to the Scripture and say, what does the Scripture say? And base our faith then, not on logic, on human logic, but on a literal Word of God. Now, once again, keep your finger there in Hebrews, but go to 1 Corinthians, because I believe that this presents the problem, at least the answer to the problem, and it's so very, very definite that we can rest in it and say, that is right. We have to go to the Word of God. It's not a question of human logic. Now, look in verse 4 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. we'll start with verse 2 to even make it stronger. And notice what the Apostle Paul says. A man whose intellect, of course, has seldom been surpassed, as far as we can see from his writings. Of course, inspired by God, and that adds to it. But nevertheless, notice what he says. Verse 2, for I am determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, what a simplistic statement we can say. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, he's saying that it wasn't the question of him presenting these things so logically that they couldn't deny them. But he's saying that I went beyond that. He said, I was totally relying upon the Spirit of God to lead me and to enforce what I was saying in such a way to your heart that you could accept it, is what he's saying. Because he goes on to say, verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world, that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So here we have then the idea, the princes of the world knew, if it was something that was intellectual, they perhaps could have perceived it, but they didn't know, and so they crucified the Lord. And he's saying, we speak wisdom that is from God. Verse 9, for it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us. You see, it's not a question of something future. We apply it that way sometimes, but it's not that necessarily. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? So the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, which things Also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, the thing that I want to stress here is that when there is revelation, okay.
Thank you, Dad.
Charming touch. The thing that I want to stress here is that when we speak, when we talk to people, we have to be knowledgeable in what we say. We have to present the Word of God correctly. There's no question about that. But the thing that we have to realize is that if it's going to be effectual, that we have to have God behind it, Him blessing that word, Him making it clear to hearts, so that hearts can understand, and they're not convinced simply intellectually, but they are convinced by the Spirit of God of the truth of the Word of God. Now, that's what it's built on, and I can't stress this too strongly. I can't say it too strongly, because if we build on intellectualism, there's going to be somebody that is more intelligent than we that's going to present an answer to them that is more logical, and they'll fall for it. It's got to be that way. They would be fools if they didn't. But if we present it in the power of the Spirit of God and present the Word of God as it is, and the Spirit of God catches up that thing and shows it to them, they can't be shaken by anything. It doesn't matter what it is. They won't ever be shaken. And even when they're under the influences of drugs, and even when they become old and senile, they're going to hold on to these things. I can remember a man that totally lost his mind. But if you would speak to him about Jesus Christ, his mind was clear as a bell. I can remember my Aunt Olivia, and you remember her well. When she became so that she couldn't understand anything else, if you'd quote John 3:16, she'd pick it up and quote it to you. And there's that is of God, so of God, that nothing can shake it. And that's what we're after. And that's what our faith has to be built on now. We have to build our faith not on logic. We have to build it on what God has said. What He has said. Now, we have to understand what He has said, but we have to build it on what He has said. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And when we pick this up, Abel by faith did what he did. Enoch did by faith what he did. Noah. And they all had some Word of God. That's what they clung to, and that's what we need to cling to. Now, as believers, we have to be careful that we act upon the Word of God. I mean, we can't say, well, it doesn't quite mean what it's saying. When it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we have to do that. And if we don't do it, we're not going to get any point. We might as well forget it. When we move up to an impasse in our belief, we will stop at that impasse. And we will not move on until we accept what God is saying. We cannot do it. It's impossible. And so we have to take the Word of God, understand that Word of God, and then act on it in faith, no matter what our mind says, no matter what our feelings say, no matter what people say, because Christians will advise you wrongly sometimes simply because they aren't clinging to the Word of God. All right? Now, I say that because these men went back to that. It's not a question of God's word through me to you. It's a question of God's word to you from God. And this is what it has to be. And so these men were men of this quality. Now, there's something else it says that I'd like to point out to you. God makes himself known through creation, but that knowledge is an inherent thing with human beings. It is something that doesn't have to be accepted logically. It's something that men know because God has given them to know it. It's not a question of them raising and saying, I believe there's a God because there's a sun and moon and stars. God says, you know that there's a God because there's a sun and moon and stars. That's what he says in Romans 1. What happens is that men are taught to think differently, and then you have to approach them and say, well, what you say is not logical because of so-and-so and so-and-so. But if they would leave it alone, if they would leave their thinking alone and simply say, God has revealed it to me, I believe it, that's what God expects. Now, that is not a faith. I don't believe that's a faith. God has showed it unto them. They don't have to even think about it. God has showed it unto them. And they have to deny a knowledge that is revealed to them that is instinctive and inherent. They do this, but that's what they have to do. They have to deny a knowledge that is theirs because God has showed it unto them. Now, when it comes to further revelation, then we have to have something beyond nature. We have to have a word from God. We have to have something that says, even like in our first verse, through faith we understand the ages were framed by the word of God. You would not know that. You would not know that by looking at the sun, moon, and stars. You would see creation, but you wouldn't know about the ages that are spelled out by God. We know that from the word. We would not know that God loves us by creation. Creation seems to be cruel at times. We watch animals tear at each other and feed on each other and torture each other in a sense for their food. You don't see love there. You watch men as they move and we don't see love there. Men tear at one another. And we wouldn't find the love of God there. That's why men question God. They say, how come the wars? How come children suffer? Etc., etc. You don't find it there. God has to give a special revelation into his character, which of course he does, and into his purposes in the Word of God. So it drives us back to the Word of God. We have to say, what do you say? How do I know? The Word of God tells me. And that's what our faith is built on. Now I simply say that as an introduction to what we have in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Now I'd like you to go back, if you will, to Genesis the 5th chapter and the verse 18. There are two portions that speak of him in addition to this, of course, in Hebrews. Genesis 5 and verse 18. And Jared lived 162 years and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years. And begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah, 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, keep your finger there and go over to Jude. Now, you're going to have three fingers. Jude, the book of Jude, and verse 14. And notice something equally interesting. Here was a man who was, as we have in this scripture, the seventh from Adam. Jude 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all that, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The seventh from Adam. Now imagine the world, even at that early date, was in such a state that Enoch, as a prophet, would say this. And he reaches from that time, the seventh from Adam, all the way back here to the end of the tribulation when Christ is revealed with his church and revealed with his 10,000s of saints. And he goes on to say, and then the judgment will be executed. And so here he reaches back. Now, he had a walk with God. The walk with God resulted in this special revelation to him. Now go back to Genesis and see why this is important. After he was 65 years old, in verse 21, it says he begat Methuselah. And Methuselah's name has two meanings, and I'd like to read them to you. When he is dead, it shall be sent, is one of the readings that comes from Methuselah. The other reading is man of the dart. Man of the dart. The idea apparently was the spirit was something that would harm. And it says that he began to walk with God at that time, after He got Methuselah, and he walked for 300 years and begat sons and daughters. Something happened then. Maybe that's when this revelation took place, that he saw what was going to happen and sensed the ungodliness of men. But anyhow, it was after that he begat Methuselah that he walked with God, and it says that very definitely. I can remember talking to a lady, and she was a Roman Catholic lady, and the Lord had saved her through a testimony of her brother-in-law. And as I spoke to her, she said the thing that convinced her of sin was the birth of a baby. And I said, what do you mean by that? She says, well, I realized what a woman I was, and I don't think she was particularly wicked. I just that she finally understood what she was in the sight of God. And she says, I said to myself, when that baby was born, how could something so pure be molded in me and come forth to me, and I'd have such a lovely little child, so innocent and so pure and so lovely. And she says, as I thought about that, then I thought about how wicked I was. Now, a child was used in this way, which is unusual, I think, to bring a conviction of sin to her. Maybe there was something about Methuselah that did the same thing. I don't know. But after this, he walked with God, which is interesting that he would. It is essential for us who are parents and even grandparents, because I sense that the grandparent has a child, a responsibility to his child, because the Bible speaks about this, saying that he should not only instruct his children, but his grandchildren, his children's children. He's responsible there in a certain area. And because of this responsibility, we should look upon our children and say, all right, because I am responsible before God for them, I want to walk with God. And maybe as Methuselah influenced Enoch, this very thing can influence us to the end that we say, I want to so walk with God that my children will be godly children. My grandchildren will be godly grandchildren. I can remember Carl Walter going to one man. Mr. Walter, of course, has been dead for some years now, but he told me that he went to this father, and he said this father was the kind of a man that was very involved with his business, and then on weekends he would do largely what he wanted to do, but he came out to the chapel, but it was a Christian and a good man, as men go. But he said to him one day, do you want your two sons to be like you? And he had two boys about 16 years old. And this so struck him that his total life was changed. And he became one of the outstanding men out of Maplewood Chapel. Not only that, his two boys began to go on for God. And one of them is an elder there now. And what struck him was that my responsibility, perhaps that was what happened here with Methuselah. When he was born, then Enoch began to walk with God. And he walked for 365 years. We don't have that much time to walk with God, do we? It's kind of hard to walk with him a week, isn't it? And yet here's a man who so devoted himself that he could walk for 365 years and so walk with God that there was a translation from this life into the next, and it was so smooth that death didn't enter into it. His walk with God must have been a real walk with God. Now, of course, we can do the same thing. You see, the provision that God makes for us as his people, that we walk with him. The purpose of God is that we walk with him. Now, I realize that the world and the flesh and the devil are our enemies, and they're mighty powerful. And I think that perhaps the world is the most powerful, in a sense, in its influence upon us, because it's contained with of those things that we can touch and feel. Shakespeare said once, the world is too much with us. And that is so true. The world is too much with us. And yet we have to take the viewpoint that we're from a heavenly country. We're citizens there. That's where we're going. And we don't have many days down here. I don't care how long we live. That doesn't compare with his life at all. But we don't have many days here. And we have to live fully those days for God. And the only way to do it is to deny that which encroaches upon our life as Christians and our spiritual walk. Now this demands then this. That as soon as we are conscious of sin, as soon as we're conscious of anything that is not a walk with God, we get before God and we humble ourselves and we say, I have sinned. I confess it. And until we do that, we cannot move with God. God moves in the light, as we know, and if we're going to walk with him, we have to walk with him in light. And to have fellowship with God, then, is to walk with Him this way. Now, the thing that stirs me, and I tell you this, I say this because I sense this as I go on, that as I'm in the Word, and of course I have to be, fortunately for me, I have to be, I'm thrust in it, I thank God that I am. But as I get into the Word, I find that my mind is turned from these things that are so attractive about me to the things of God, and I want to live for God, but that's the only way I can do it. There is no other way. We have to occupy ourselves with the things of God and think His thoughts and have His purposes in mind and seek His glory continually. Well, how am I going to do this? By it, my mind being washed with the water of the Word. That's the only thing that cleanses it. Everything else takes up arms against Christianity in our world. The only things that don't are the things that God has created that are good for us and we can enjoy. That will turn our minds to God. And as long as we appreciate it as coming from Him. But the moment we lose sight of that, then we're dead. And it doesn't matter what we participate in. If we do not recognize God in it, we have lost the battle. And we don't want to do that. We want to go on for Him. And the only way we can do it is get back to the Word. And let it constantly so curse through our minds and cruise through our minds that it's constantly washing and washing and giving us thoughts about God. Now, that's the only way. And if we do that, if we will have our minds renewed by the Word of God, if we will say to ourselves, I am going to memorize. Now, this is difficult for me. I don't know how memory works for you, but the hardest thing I can do is memorize. But I try to discipline myself and make myself memorize so I'm thinking the Word. The other thing is to read the Word. It's not necessarily always that we study it. It is necessary that we give attention to reading, Paul said. Just reading the Word, the very fact that we read something is going to turn our minds to the things of God. And it has a cleansing influence that we're conscious of afterward. Maybe not at the moment, but it will be there. And then to say, Lord, what do you want to say to me? And actually expect Him to say something to us that will cleanse us, that will correct our path. And as soon as we face it, then do it. I remember having a reading, a Bible reading with a young lady one time. And we were reading, studying through the book of James. And there it says, true religion is to visit the fatherless and widows and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So I said, let's do something for a person who is a widow or is an orphan. And she said, I don't want to do it. You know what happened? A Bible study ceased. She couldn't go on. And she was faced with an issue that was so evident to her that she had to say, I'll do it or I won't do it. She said, I won't do it. Bible study ceased. And this is the way it is. That was very graphic to me. But the idea is that if we stop at a given point when God is saying, do this, God says, okay, can't show anymore. If you come to that place, say, I'll do it. And if we do that, then we break that down and say, I will do what you say. Then God says, all right, I will show you more. Here's the next step. And this is what he had learned. He walked with God. And he walked with God to the point where God took him. Now, God may do this in the rapture for us. Or we may be taken another way by way of the grave, but it doesn't matter. We can walk with God and sense such an nearness that the step from here to there will be just a step along the path. May it be so. Let's pray. Father, we ask thy blessing on thy word to our hearts now, that we might not simply hear this, but as thou dost approach us as individuals, responsible before thee to do thy will, that we shall do it. And not oppose thee, but submit, that we might grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless anyone who might be here unsaved, that they might learn the walk of faith and begin it by trusting thy Son and doing the work of God that they believe on him whom thou sent. We seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.